to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university, the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. Lots to talk about today, not sure really where even to begin. On the docket is Psalm 149, which means a few things. We're skipping over Psalms 146, 147, 148. We'll talk about those in a minute. But it also means that we're entering into what is usually called the final countdown. No, I'm just kidding. Wouldn't it be awesome if I queued up? Oh, I need to queue up the music. It's the final countdown. Okay, sorry. The final Hallel, Hebrew term for praise, hallelujah, praise Yah. Who's Yah? Well, Yah, short for Yahweh, so hallelujah, praise Yahweh. And these last few Psalms, 146 to 150, are all about, so that's why you call them the final Hallel, or the concluding Hallel for the Psalm. So it makes this sort of grandiose culmination of all the poetry that's come before. They're all very similar in a lot of ways. So, for example, you have all of these are imperative hymns. They're calling on you, dear reader, to praise the Lord. You have the word itself, hallelujah, at the beginning and at the end of each of them. You have, I think, hallelujah is mentioned 10 times then throughout these last five psalms, two apiece. So then you have 10 times where hallelujah is mentioned in the last of all the psalms, 150. All kinds of numerical correspondences, thematic correspondences. Each one kind of builds on the themes of the previous one. On top of all that, and I'll maybe talk a little bit about that as we start into 149, but on top of all that, and this is another thing we'll talk about, is that there's lots of scripture references here. So you'll see some very familiar language, so much that some people who track down these things think, you know what, maybe these psalms were even composed deliberately as a conclusion or concluding group or corpus for the book of Psalms. First of all, you're going to see a lot of references to other scriptural passages throughout these concluding psalms. So, for example, these last five especially talk a lot about the Lord reigning, the Lord as king, the Yahweh Melech in Hebrew Psalms 93 to 100 especially, 96, 98, the sing to the Lord a new song. All of the language is going to be used here. So also Isaiah, especially the second part of Isaiah. You're going to have these psalms referencing all kinds of material from Isaiah. And what fascinates me in particular, even earlier psalms, like the beginning two psalms, Psalms 1 and 2, almost like forming a perfect kind of bookend to the book of Psalms, to the Psalter. There's all kinds of, and oh, another thing, the role of Israel in the final consummation, I guess you could say, in light of hallelujah, let everything has breath, praise the Lord. The role that Israel plays in all of that is a fascinating thing, too. We're going to get into some of this with 149 today. So there's just all kinds of stuff, cool stuff going on. When the Septuagint, the Greek translators of the Old Testament, when they translated this, they had some different titles in their version of the. They had Haggai and Zechariah, and so, you know, we're used to seeing David, and maybe, you know, here's Asaph and Korah. They had Haggai, Zechariah. There's some, maybe because of the rebuilding of the temple, like there's a bigger, that was, it's like we've returned from captivity. Now the Psalms end on an even bigger return from captivity, so to speak. When we are but strangers here, heaven is our home now, our ultimate home. Sort of, all kinds of fun stuff going on. And that's what you get as the book of Psalms concludes. With that said, okay, so 145 was what we did last time. It ended, remember, on the note of speaking the praise of the Lord. The very last verse of 145 says, hey, here's an idea. Speak the praise of the Lord, and that's exactly what you get in the last five Psalms. 146, again, just uses lots of language from other neighboring psalms. That's the thing, is that whoever put these things together, there's just a lot of knowledge of scripture here, a lot of extant texts that were already in existence when these things were composed. 146, lots of quoting, especially Psalms 103, 104, again, Psalms 1, Psalm 1 and 2, and again, Isaiah, just so much going on in these. 147 kind of continues 146. Again, there's this reference to Isaiah and to language from other Psalms. And then finally, 148, before we jump into the one for today, 148, you just see all this building in a way that's structured so numerically. So let me tell you a little bit about 148 real quick before we jump in. 148, again, Alleluia is everywhere. Well, it has the beginning and the ending, Alleluia, but it also has 10 Alleluias throughout the whole thing. And then it talks about all these creations of the Lord. So it has this kind of reference to the 10 creative words that God speaks in Genesis 1. Of course, there are also 10 commandments and 10 tens elsewhere. But you also have 10 times that it references all people or everything or everyone. You also have 30 total addressees, things, people that are being addressed. 7 of those are in the heavenly realm. You have 30 lines in total. Again, all this is like 3 by 10, 3 by 10. It is an absolute crazy, like, creation symphony, I've heard it been called, this 148. It's quite fascinating. It's just not the kind, and again, the language of the Lord reigning. Isaiah is in here. We're going to talk about this today with 149, but the special role of Israel is in here. The praise of the name, all of these things, is just, you can't crank this out at 3 a.m. for the 8 a.m. class. I mean, whoever put this together, 148 is just a masterpiece. With that said, here we go. We're already 7 minutes into the podcast, and I haven't even read the Psalm. 149 on the docket today, 149, and the text reads as follows. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats, and two-edged swords in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. Okay, so there we have the text of Psalm 149, and it's a bit of a doozy, isn't it? Basically two different parts, and you can see there, or you heard it, how it doesn't quite sound very fitting to be in the midst of all these praise the Lords and then talk about executing vengeance and judgment. So part of the deal today is to figure out that very question, why this talk of vengeance and two-edged swords in the midst of all of this praise and alleluia. So let's take a look at this. Right off the bat, again, you can hear some familiar language from elsewhere. Sing unto the Lord a new song in verse 1. This is the kind of new song. You see it in Psalm 96. You see it in Psalm 98. Actually, this new song, I mean, this is right off the bat, we have to have our ears in tune here, because it'll trigger all kinds of intertextual references. Like I said, the rescue from Pharaoh, for example. What did the Israelites do? They sang the song of Moses, and then you're going to have this song picked up in Isaiah, and then this new song language sounds a lot like the old song sort of thing. Eventually, you get all the way to the book of Revelation, and what are they doing there? They're still singing a new song, even though it's kind of with the same old words and phrases here and there. Now there are some changes, and that's kind of a long story for another time. But when you come across this sing to the Lord a new song, it's like a fresh deliverance with the same old words sometimes. So you have like the song of Moses, for example, being picked up in various ways in Isaiah and then in Revelation, as one example. Or you have language that it was really meant for the Exodus is now being used by the prophets for the return from captivity centuries later. It's a new song. Well, it's an absolutely, is it a repudiation of all things of the past? No, it's a new song because the same Lord, who can be praised with the same kind of language, is to be sung afresh. And that's the kind of thing that this conclusion of the Psalter presents to us. Sing to the Lord a new song, even if this language is stuff that you've already heard from elsewhere in the Bible. Use this as your for your praise. Because why? Well, there's a whole new reason to praise him, and that's what this is going to describe. So, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. This is picks up exactly where Psalm 148 left off. So in 148, you have this sort of, praise the name, it says multiple times. And it also ends with the faithful. And that's exactly how Psalm 149 begins. So again, on these themes that are common across all these concluding psalms, one is the role of Israel, his people, the godly, his faithful ones, his saints, the people of Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. I think it says at the end of Psalm 147, is it? And so that's what's going to happen here too. Let Israel be glad in its maker. Again, Israel here. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. If there's one thing that these concluding psalms do, again, lots of themes, but one of them, again, drawing on earlier psalms and so on in Isaiah, is to say that the Lord is king. There's some sort of need for reasserting the Lord's kingship here at the end of the book of Psalms. We'll keep that in mind as we move forward, but this is huge. This is his maker. He is our, you know, we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. The maker of, our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. There's creation lingo here. He not only created the whole world, he also created a people for himself. He created a new people when they were brought out of Egypt. He created a new people when he rescued them from captivity. He created a new people in his son and all who have been baptized into him. He became king when he first made that down payment to set apart for himself a special people. He was, I'm thinking of Deuteronomy here, the Lord was king when he gathered all those tribes together and it was gave them their, his Torah, his laws, his decrees, statutes. He was king when he showed himself more powerful than all the other idols of the nations. He was king when they brought them back. He was king when he stepped into his own story as the King of Kings. He's constantly he's constantly showing himself as maker, as creator, as King of Kings. So yes, all the more reason to praise and rejoice in light of what he continues to do. I am working and my Father is still working. He's still creating with his word to give faith, with his water and word to give new life, forgiveness of sins, life, salvation, so on. He's constantly doing that, and of course, he's also stored up a new heavens and a new earth for us, where the King of Kings reigns as the one who was slain from before the foundation of the world, as the book of Revelation puts it. This is weighty stuff. This is almost, I mean, we're talking end of the world kind of stuff. Let them praise his name with dancing, verse 3, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. Again, praise his name. Why? Well, in the very previous psalm, praise his name again, and at least three times. Praise the name. And then here we have it picked up in Psalm 149, the very next one. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. This is going to get rich very fast. So here we have some language that, again, is coming from elsewhere. This, in particular, comes from Isaiah. So you have Isaiah. Really, the servant songs are going to feature prominently here. He takes pleasure in his people, and he adorns the humble with salvation. This is fascinating, because these are the kinds of things that you're going to hear in the servant songs of Isaiah. Behold my servant, my chosen one, in whom is my delight. The Lord takes pleasure in his servant. And now we're hearing how the Lord takes pleasure in his people. So again, you can see that in Isaiah 42, this would be the first servant song. It even has sing to the Lord a new song there. And then also in Isaiah 49, which would be the second servant song, where again we're introduced to Israel, but also the servant in whom the Lord will be glorified. So there's delight and there's honor for his servant, and yet here in Psalm 149, there's delight. The Lord takes pleasure in his people, and there's honor, adornment for his people, his godly ones. So how do these things go together? Because just in these first few verses, we're starting to get language, a new song again. New song is from Isaiah and earlier psalms and things like that. We're starting to get the Lord's name as holy, the Lord as king. He's going to reign through his people in the same way that Isaiah tells us he's going to reign through his servant. That's the, if you've forgotten everything else, if I haven't been clear, if I, right away in these first few verses, the first half, and this is the like the burning kind of question, and that is, this psalm is telling us that the Lord is going to reign as king, praises due to his name as king, because he's reigning through his people, his faithful ones, his godly ones, in the same way that he speaks about reigning through his servant, through his suffering, we learn, servant. In Isaiah. How do those two things go together? That's the task. It's time for a break, so we'll tackle that question on the other side.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the Contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Folks, we are back with our study of Psalm 149, getting closer and closer to the end of the book of Psalms. What's coming up next? Top secret. We'll call it a double secret because you won't know, and at this point, neither do I. But it's going to be great, I promise you. So you'll have to tune in. What are we getting into here with Psalm 149? Well, we mentioned a little bit in our first look at it already, that we're getting language here with verses 4 and 5. Lord takes pleasure in his people, and he adorns the humble with salvation. Again, this is coming straight out of the servant songs from Isaiah. So in Isaiah, it's the Lord takes delight in his servant, and here in the psalm, it's he takes delight in his people. And there it's the servant is going to be a covenant for the nations, and that's a time of delight, and there's going to be in you are my servant in whom I will be glorified. And here, well, that glory and adornment is more on the holy ones, the people, his saints, and so on. So that's the kind of, and amazingly, look at, let the godly exalt in glory, verse 5. Let them sing for joy on their beds. This is the, so I suppose even when you're sleeping, as in like a 24/7, meditate day and night, Psalm 1, sort of thing. So even on the bed, remember, you know, I'll praise you in the third hour of the night, sort of thing. In the watch of the night, I'll rise to praise you. I think it's in Psalm 119, that sort of thing. But amazingly, look at how the Lord chooses to glorify himself. Again, Isaiah, we have all this suffering, the servant, the servant songs, eventually the suffering servant. And you are my chosen one, my eklektos. You're the servant whom I'll be glorified here. The Lord chooses to glorify himself through his people in very similar language. And not only that, but he's running. He's not only can, but prefers, chooses the poor, the humble, the despised, the oppressed, the weak, the suffering, in order to pull this off. That's the way that the Lord chooses. I mean, we're at the end of the Psalter. We're at the. This is extravagant language. And we're talking about all this honor and glory and praise the Lord and alleluia. And he's going to bring glory to his name through the humility of his godly ones. Now, doesn't this all just sound quite fitting for the one who humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of a cross, and for those who take up their crosses and follow their humble, suffering servant, so that it's not even really them, the holy ones who live, but the servant, living in humility in them. Sounds awfully baptismal, doesn't it? We're not even to the rest of the psalm yet, but so here we go. This whole thing, though, now we're going to get, so why do we have let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands? Now, wait a minute. We've had the judgment. Go to the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. These guys are loaded with judgment and all this sort of stuff. And now we're in the end of the book of Psalms. It's alleluia. It's like the closing hymn of a service where you just want to go out with a bang, so to speak. And now we're talking about two-edged swords in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the people. Oh, my. What are we to do with this? Well, there's something to be said for the very confession, for the very praise from his godly ones, testifying to the reality that the Lord is indeed king. On that note, I find it interesting how speech itself is often compared to swords. So the psalmists reflect on this. In Psalm 55, for example, his speech, you know, the one who turned his back on me, the companion, his speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his hearts. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. They were drawn swords. And again, a couple psalms later in 57, the tongues, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords, and so on. You get a few other psalms referencing how the speech of the enemy is like a sword that's piercing, but then, I mean, just listen to that. In Revelation, you have an angel, right away in the first chapter, the angel's mouth, out of the angel's mouth is a two-edged sword. And most importantly, I think for our purposes, is the fact that the Lord has made his own servant's mouth exactly like a two-edged sword as well. So you look over in Isaiah, again, the same place, 49, the second servant song, as they're called. The Lord has made the servant's mouth like a two-edged sword as well. And you see that earlier in Isaiah and in chapter 11, for example. And this is exactly why I think you get the sort of saying in Hebrews where it's, you know, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. I think at the end of the day, I'm inclined to take this sort of two-edged sword as the very speech that is, you know, out of the mouth of babes and infants, you'll put to shame enemies, Psalm 8, this two-edged sword in their hand. This is not, in other words, 149, when you're cruising along and you get to the Alleluia Psalms, this is not some sort of admonition to start to wage some sort of holy war or something like that. This is the kind of speech that puts to shame the enemies. This is the kind of speech that, of course, will include that sort of end times judgment that will take place against all those who stubbornly and persistently refused the gospel, and so on. But the point here is to kind of incorporate the Lord's people along with that end times making right what has gone wrong. That starts even in the here and now because of the victory that our Lord has won for us on the cross. So even the praise of the Lord in the here and now testifies to the victory that is already a done deal for you and for me. The end of the story is set. So whatever it is that's going on right now, think about the bigger picture. You couldn't turn out any better. It's definitely a nice thing for those of us with anxiety or the uncertainty about whatever. We know the end of the story. And this is the kind of language that it's a present reality, even as there will be a full consummation as well. So a lot of modern commentators, they get to this thing, they think this is kind of an end times thing. Well, yeah, I mean, it definitely speaks in that sort of way. Again, Revelation, the angel, the two-edged sword, and all that. Look at verse 7, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples and things like that. This is the sort of, it's again, Isaiah, it's like the conquered people are being brought to Zion in order to worship the true God, or to, like, every knee on heaven and on earth and under the earth will bow to the name above all names, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And again, that's from Isaiah too. So it all kind of fits together here, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. Again, this is the kind of language, I just can't overstate this, that the kind of language here in 149 is the language that's used for both the Lord's servant in Isaiah and also his anointed one in Psalm 2. You'll rule with a rod of iron. Here it's talking about the nobles with fetters of iron. It's the same kind of language, servant, anointed one, and then it's also now given to all of his people. This is even said very clearly in the last verse, to execute on them the judgment written, this is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. So this is the same. We're getting language about the Lord's anointed and the Lord's servant and applying it to all of his people. So how can you make sense of all of this other than, of course, having our lives, our identity being completely bound up with the person and work of Christ? This is almost like that. This is like, it's just like Psalm 2, you know, he'll rule them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Well, that exact same language is used in Revelation 2. I think I pointed this out before, where the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give authority over the nations. Oh, must be talking about Christ. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. Oh, that's Psalm 2. Must be talking about Christ. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Oh, that's Psalm 2. Even as I have received authority from my Father. Wait, Christ is talking to his people. So our lives are so integrated into his that all of this language, all of this speech, we're one with him. It's not even us who live anymore, as I said earlier. We've been baptized into him. It's Christ who lives in us. What you see in the scriptures as reserved for Christ will de facto involve us insofar as we are in him. So if you're going to find things like Paul saying, don't you know that you're going to judge even the angels? Well, how are we going to do that? Well, in Christ, that is the case. And don't you know that you're going to reign forever? Well, how? Well, in our King of Kings, we will reign forever. And don't you know that that even when you are poor and despised and weak and suffering and going through, I just can't understand this sort of thing, whatever it is in your life, of course, that's also when our Lord is doing his best work, because we are in Christ, in whom the God of Israel, if I can put it in Old Testament terms, has accomplished the work of works on the cross and out of the grave. Thereby, any sufferings we have, any trials, afflictions, are de facto a participation, a sharing, as Peter would say, in the sufferings of Christ, a being joined together with him more closely than ever before, because we are in him. In light of that, thanks be to God, because we are, as Paul would say, as those who are baptized into Christ, not only put on Christ, but are more than conquerors in him, such that angels, demons, principalities, nothing in heaven and on earth would be able to separate us from the kind of glory and honor that is due for all of his faithful ones, both now and forevermore. Well, folks, that is all the time that we have for this session of Christ in Every Word, but please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they, too, can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.